John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, Chapter 14, Necessity of Faith in Christ for the Killing of Sin. John 15, verses 3 and 4. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Now, the ideas which I have explained so far are more preparatory for the work of mortification than that which will bring it into effect. I have been aiming to prepare the heart for this work. Without such preparation, sin will not be killed. There are very few directions for the work of sin killing itself that are unique to it. They are as follows. Set your faith on Christ to kill your sin. His blood is a great sovereign remedy for sin's sick souls. Live in this and you will die a conqueror. Indeed you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your sinful desire dead at your feet. You might say, how should faith set itself on Christ for this goal and purpose? There are many ways. First, consider the provision that is in Christ for killing sin. By faith, consider the provision which is available in Christ for this goal and purpose, so that all your sinful desires, indeed even the sinful desire with which you are currently entangled, may be killed. By faith, consider that though you are in no way able in your own strength to defeat your sin, though you are weary of fighting and are ready to give up, that there is enough in Jesus Christ to provide you with relief, Philippians 4, verse 13. It kept the prodigal son from despair when he was ready to faint, that there was plenty of bread in his father's house. Even though he was far away from it, it relieved and reassured him that it was there. In your greatest distress and anguish, consider the fullness of grace, the riches, the treasures of strength, might, and help that are stored up in Christ for our support. John 1:16, Colossians 1:19. Let them enter your mind and remain there. Consider that God exalted him at his right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel. Acts 5, verse 31. And if not to give repentance, he comes to give mortification, and you cannot have one without the other. Christ tells us that we gain cleansing grace by abiding in him. John 15, verse 3. To rely on the fullness we have in Christ is an excellent way of abiding in Christ, as both are being grafted into Christ, and our continuing in Christ is by faith, Romans 11, 19, and 20. Therefore, let your soul admit this. I am poor and weak. I am unstable as water. I cannot make progress on my own. This corruption is too hard for me and is very near to ruining my soul, and I do not know what to do. My soul has become like parched ground where dragons dwell. I've made promises and broken them. Vows and obligations have meant nothing to me. I have convinced myself repeatedly that I gained victory over it and been delivered from it, but I have been deceived. Now I plainly see, without some help and assistance, very soon I am lost, and will be persuaded to give up on God entirely. Yet though this is truly the state I'm in, let the hands that hang down be lifted up, and the feeble knees be strengthened. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all the fullness of grace in his heart and all fullness of power in his hand, he is able to slay all these his enemies. He is sufficient to provide for my relief and assistance. He can take my drooping, drying soul and make me more than a conqueror. What do you say, O my soul? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 31. He can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and my thirsty, barren heart like springs of water. Indeed, he can make this land of dragons, this heart so full of abominable, sinful desires and fiery temptations, to be a place for grass and a fruit to himself. Isaiah 35, verse 7. Likewise, God held Paul steadfast under his temptation, reminding him of the sufficiency of his grace. My grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Even though that grace was not so near that he was immediately freed of his temptation, the fact that there was sufficient grace in God to do just that was enough to bolster his spirit. I say again, by faith, regularly consider the fullness of the supply of grace that is in Jesus Christ, and how he can give you strength and deliverance at any time. Even if you do not succeed completely, you will still be held in the chariot, so that you will not flee from the battlefield until the battle is ended. You will be kept from losing all courage and giving up in your unbelief, or turning aside to false ways and methods that will ultimately not work to bring you relief. The effectiveness of this idea will only be found by practicing it. Next, expect relief from Christ by faith. Encourage your heart by faith to expect relief from Christ. Relief in this case is like the prophet's vision. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Though you feel like you were waiting a long time for relief while you were troubled over your sin, it will surely come at the time the Lord Jesus has appointed, which is the best time it could possibly come. If you can bolster your heart and expect relief from Jesus Christ, if you will raise your eyes toward him as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master, when he expects to receive something from him, then your soul will be satisfied. Then he will surely deliver you. He will kill the sinful desire, and the end result for you will be peace. But you must look for it to come from his hand, expecting when and how he will do it. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You might say, what grounds do I have for such an expectation so that I may not be deceived? Since you are a sinner who greatly needs to kill your sin, you must be relieved and saved this way, or by no way at all. To whom will you go? There are countless things in the Lord Jesus to encourage and inspire this expectation in you. I spoke of its necessity before when I explained that mortification is only the work of faith and believers. Without me, you can do nothing, says the Lord Jesus, John 15, verse 5. He speaks in this passage specifically regarding cleansing the heart from sin in verse 2. Mortification of any sin must come about through a supply of grace. We cannot do it ourselves. Now in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1, verse 19. So that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. John 1:16. He is a source from which the new man must have influences of life and strength, or it will decay every day, if we are strengthened with power through his spirit in our inner being. It is by Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. I have already shown that this work will not be done without the Spirit. Then from where do we expect the Spirit? From whom do we look for him? Who has promised him to us after making him available for us? Shouldn't all our expectations of obtaining the Spirit's help be on Christ alone? Know this, if you do not have relief from Christ, you will never have any. All methods, endeavors, and efforts that are not brought about by this expectation of relief from Christ and Christ alone are useless and will do you no good. Indeed, if those things are anything but tools of support in your expectation, or else means given by Christ himself for receiving his help, they are pursued in vain. Now, to further encourage you in this expectation, consider his mercifulness, tenderness, and kindness as your great high priest at the right hand of God. expect relief from Christ by faith. Encourage your heart by faith to expect relief from Christ. Relief in this case is like the prophet's vision. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Though you feel like you are waiting a long time for relief while you are troubled over your sin, it will surely come at the time the Lord Jesus has appointed, which is the best time it could possibly come. If you can bolster your heart and expect relief from Jesus Christ, if you will raise your eyes toward him as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of his master when he expects to receive something from him, then your soul will be satisfied. Then he will surely deliver you. He will kill the sinful desire, and the end result for you will be peace. But you must look for it to come from his hand, expecting when and how he will do it. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You might say, what grounds do I have for such an expectation so that I may not be deceived? Since you are a sinner who greatly needs to kill your sin, you must be relieved and saved this way or not at all. To whom will you go? There are countless things in the Lord Jesus to encourage and inspire this expectation in you. I spoke of its necessity before when I explained that mortification is only the work of faith and believers. Without me you can do nothing, says the Lord Jesus. John 15, verse 5. He speaks in this passage specifically regarding cleansing the heart from sin in verse 2. Mortification of any sin must come about through a supply of grace. We cannot do it ourselves. Now in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Colossians 1, verse 19. So that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, John 1, verse 16. He is a source from which the new man must have influences of life and strength, or it will decay every day. If we are strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being, it is by Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. I have already shown that this work will not be done without the Spirit. Then from where do we expect the Spirit? From whom do we look for him? Who has promised him to us after making him available for us? Shouldn't all our expectations of obtaining the Spirit's help be on Christ alone? Know this. If you do not have relief from Christ, you will never have any. All methods, endeavors, and efforts that are not brought about by this expectation of relief from Christ and Christ alone are useless and will do you no good. Indeed, if those things are anything but tools of support in your expectation, or else means given by Christ himself for receiving his help, they are pursued in vain. Now, to further encourage you in this expectation, consider his mercifulness, tenderness, and kindness as our great high priest at the right hand of God. Surely he pities you in your distress, he says, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. Isaiah 66, verse 13. He has the tenderness of a mother to a nursing child. In Hebrews it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. How is the ability of Christ regarding his suffering described to us? Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able. Did the suffering and temptations of Christ add to his ability or power? No, not in themselves. But the ability mentioned here refers to Christ's readiness, proneness, and willingness to act and not be dissuaded. He is able, having suffered and been tempted, to break through all convincing arguments to the contrary in order to relieve poor, tempted souls. He is able to help as a figure of speech for effect. Having been so tempted, he can now be moved to help. Likewise, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, for we do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The exhortation of Hebrews 4, verse 16, speaks to the issue of expecting relief from Christ, which the apostle calls grace to help in time of need. This is the cry of the soul. If there were ever a good time to receive help, it would be now, while I'm in this condition. This, what I desire, grace for help in time of need. I'm ready to die, to perish, to be lost forever. Iniquity will defeat me if no help comes. The apostle says, expect this help and this grace from Christ. Indeed, but on what basis? The basis for this is laid down in verse 15. Christ sympathizes with our weakness. In verse 16, he says that we may receive mercy and find grace. Suitable and opportune help will come. I will say freely that this one thing of bolstering the soul firmly by faith filled expectation of relief from Jesus Christ, in view of his mercy as our high priest, will do more to destroy your lust and sin, and will do it more quickly than all the most rigid methods of self-punishment that any man has ever attempted. I will add that no soul ever has or will perish under the power of any sin who can lift and strengthen a soul by faith to expect relief from Christ. Secondly, consider the faithfulness of the one who has promised such relief. This will help to raise you up and strengthen you while you wait expecting relief. He has promised to give relief to those who wait, and he will keep his promise perfectly. In Jeremiah 31, verse 36, God tells us that his covenant with us is like the other things he has ordained in creation, the sun, moon, and stars. All of these have their certain courses, and so does his covenant with us. For this reason, David said that he watched for relief from God as one that watched for the morning, something that will certainly come in due time. Your relief from Christ is no different. It will come in its season, just as the dew and rain eventually come and water the parched ground. That is how faithful the one who promised is. There are countless specific promises to this end. Find some that are particularly applicable to your situation and keep them in your heart at all times. There are two noteworthy benefits to expecting grace and relief from Jesus Christ. First, expecting relief from Christ prompts Jesus to come and help quickly. Nothing stirs up a man to help and assist another man more than his friend's expectation that he will help. By his kindness, care, and promises, our Lord Jesus has convinced us we can expect help from him. Surely our expectation of his help must move him to assist us accordingly. The psalmist gives us a trustworthy saying, Lord, you never forsake those who put their trust in you. Once the heart has come to rest in God, to let him bear its weight, he will surely satisfy it. He will never be like a source of water that runs dry. Nor has he ever said to the offspring of Jacob, seek my face in vain. If Christ is chosen for the foundation of our supply, he will not fail us. Next, it prompts the heart to pay close attention to all the things through which Christ might communicate himself to the soul. By doing so, the soul takes in the real assistance of all the grace and help God offers. Anyone who expects something from a man will do whatever is necessary to obtain it. The beggar who expects monetary assistance will sit at the doorstep or in the way of the person he expects help from. The ways and means through which Christ makes himself present to us are his ordinances. Anyone who expects anything from Christ must attend to those things. Faith, expectation sets a heart to work in this way. If there is any strength, effectiveness, or power to kill sin through prayer or sacrament, then this expectation of relief from Christ will certainly make a man interested in those things. Thus, I put all particular disciplines, prayer, meditation, and so on, in the same category. I can expect help from Christ through them. No further detail on them is necessary here, when they are grounded on that. This is precisely what they are for, and nothing else. Specific ways to expect help from Christ to kill sin. Now, regarding how expecting help from Christ serves the purpose of killing sin, You may have 1,000 proofs. Anyone who has sought to walk with God under their particular temptation has found it useful and has seen success with it. I will not say more on this topic. I will only mention a few related things. First, put your faith to work by specifically focusing on the death, blood, and cross of Christ, who was crucified and slain. Mortification of sin is only possible through the death of Christ. It will be accomplished by faith in the death of Christ. He died to destroy the works of the devil. Whatever came upon our natures the first time the devil tempted us, and whatever gets strengthened by his daily suggestions to us, Christ died to destroy it all. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works, Titus 2, verse 14. This was his aim and intent in giving himself for us, and he will not fail. His design was that he might be free from the power of our sins and purified from all our defiling and sinful desires. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, so that he might present the church to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5, 25-27. And this, in varying degrees, will be accomplished as a result of his death. That is why throughout the New Testament our washing, purging, and cleansing is attributed to his blood, as in 1 John 1, verse 8, Hebrews 1, verse 3, and Revelation 1, verse 5. Sprinkling us with his blood purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. This is what we are aiming at and pursuing. We want our consciences purified from dead works. We want those things rooted out, destroyed, have no place in us anymore. The death of Christ is the source of the virtue that will bring about such mortification. Indeed, all aid from the Spirit and gifts of grace and power come to us through the death of Christ, as I have explained elsewhere. The Apostle Paul says it well in Romans 6, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He is saying, our profession of faith makes us dead to sin. We are obligated to be dead to sin. We are dead to sin because we've been given virtue and power to kill sin. We are dead to sin because we have union and interest in Christ, in whom and by whom sin is killed. So how can we continue in it? He makes his point repeatedly in the next few verses, each one referring to the death of Christ. It must never be that we who have died to sin continue living in it. In verse 3, he starts, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have an evidence of our union with Christ in baptism. We are baptized into Christ, he says. If we are truly baptized into Christ beyond a mere outward profession, we are baptized into his death. Paul explains in verses 4 and 6, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's saying our being baptized into the death of Christ is our conformity to his death. It is to be dead to sin, to have our corrupt ways put to death, just as Christ was put to death for sin. Likewise, as he was raised up to glory, we might also be raised up to grace and newness of life. In verse 6, he tells us the reason we are baptized into the death of Christ. Related to the death of Christ, our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. Is crucified with him. It's not meant regarding its timing, but its cause. We are crucified with him. Meritoriously, in that he procured the Spirit for us to kill sin. Effectively, in that from his death, virtue blooms in us to enable us to crucify sin. Representatively, in that we will certainly be crucified to sin, just as he was for our sin. This is what the apostle is driving at by his death. Christ was destroying the works of the devil, procuring the Spirit for us, and so thoroughly killing sin so that it would no longer reign in believers and reach its goal. Secondly, expect power to kill sin and endeavor to conform to Christ. Let your faith act on the death of Christ in two ways. First, by expecting power, and then by endeavoring to conform. For the first, the general direction in the discussion above should be sufficient. For the second, Paul in Galatians 3, verse 1 might be helpful. Let faith see Christ in the gospel as he is portrayed, crucified, and dying for us. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, and dying. Bring him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply his blood to your sins every day. I can make many other points on the subject, but I must bring this to a close. The work of the Spirit in mortification. The last thing I must add to this discussion is the unique work of the Spirit in this work of mortification. In one word, all of mortification, which I have described as our duty, is initiated, continued, and finished by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit alone clearly and fully convinces the heart of the evil guilt and danger of the sin to be killed. Without this conviction, or while it is so weak that the heart can fight or swallow it, there can be no real progress. An unbelieving heart will dodge it without any excuse until it is overpowered by clear and evident conviction. This is a work of the Spirit. He convinces of sin, John 16, verse 8. Only he can do it. If it were possible to convince sinners of sin by preaching the letter of the law of God with all manner of rational arguments, we might see more folks being convicted of sin than we do. Preaching does serve to aid men in understanding that such and such things are sins, that they are guilty of them and are thus sinners. But this light is not powerful. It does not penetrate deep into the soul so that the mind and will agree with it and produce appropriate actions. This is why so many wise and knowledgeable men who lack the Spirit deny the sinfulness of all manner of sinful desires and behaviors. Only the Spirit can and does truly convince men of the sinfulness of those things. Indeed, this is the first thing that the Spirit does to kill any sin in a man. It convinces the soul of the evil of its sinful desire. It shuts up all its excuse-making, exposing the lies it tells, stops all its rationalizations, contradicts all its pretenses. It makes the soul own the reality of its corruption and humble itself in the face of that reality. Unless this happens, any other effort toward killing sin are in vain. The Spirit alone shows us the fullness of Christ for our relief. This is a thought that keeps a heart from believing lies and falling into deep despair, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Number 3, the Spirit alone establishes a heart to expect relief from Christ. This is the great God-ordained means of mortification, as we have seen, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Number 4, the Spirit alone causes us to embrace the cross of Christ with its sin-killing power. By the Spirit, we are baptized into the death of Christ. The Spirit is the author and finisher of our sanctification. He supplies the influences, grace for holiness and sanctification, while the root of sinful desires is weakened and diminished. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 18. And finally, the Spirit provides support for all the soul's requests to God while under sin. Where does the power, life, and strength of prayer come from? What makes it successful in moving God to answer yes? Don't these things come from the Spirit? He is the Spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, promised to those who look on him whom they have pierced, enabling them to pray with groanings too deep for words. This is a way that faith prevails with God. This is how Paul dealt with his temptation, whatever it was. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. There are other questions regarding the Spirit's work in prayer. How it helps us and makes us victorious, what we must do to enjoy his help to those ends, but it is not what I intend to address right now. John Owen, The Mortification of Sin, 1656.